Well, if you're with us last week, conditions were the same in the sanctuary as they are now, except maybe a little bit hotter. And I told you that I made a decision to wear my robe, even though some counseled against it. Because I thought, you know, our forefathers, they didn't have air-conditioned sanctuaries, and they had to preach right through the summer. And, you know, if Achingay and Toms and others who stood in this pulpit could wear their robes in the middle of a heat wave, goodness gracious, I'm going to too. But after the service, somebody came up to me and said, well, you know, Chris, I was here when Achingay and Toms preached, and actually on really hot days, they took off their robes. So I guess the glory days were not as glorious after all, were they, huh? Well, maybe we have a little more metal today, I don't know. But anyway, I'm going to wear my robe again and pray for me again. So let's turn to our passage this morning in the fourth chapter of the book, the letter to the Ephesians, written by Paul. Here's what Paul writes. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Father is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part. Let's take a moment and pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you promise where two or three are gathered, there you are. We take that claim, we count it as our own, that even now, Lord, you are here dwelling in our midst. Father, help us to understand your word this day, that we might be equipped for works of service. Lord, we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so, Lord, we pray that you would spur us on towards love and good deeds through the proclamation of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received? And that's the question I want to ask you today. Are you living a life that's worthy of the calling that you've received from the Lord? You might think, well, Chris, I thought it was just pastors and missionaries and evangelists. They're the ones who receive a calling from God. That's not what Paul's saying. In this section, he is speaking to the entire church of Ephesus. He's speaking to you and to me. He's speaking to us. If you bear the name of Christ, then you have a calling from God. He's given you a calling. So I ask you again, are you living a life worthy of the calling that you've received? Well, what is this calling? In general, Paul unpacks the calling that we have as the people of God in the first two chapters of his letter to the Ephesians. He describes this astonishing identity that we have as the people of God. But do you know where he ends that description, where his concluding statement is? It's in Ephesians chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verse 22. This is what he says. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling for God, in which God lives in us through his Spirit. That's our ultimate calling. That's who we are. We're called to be the home in which God resides here on earth. And that should sound familiar to you if you were with us last week. Last week we studied the latter sections of the book of Exodus. And we observed that there was a surprising amount of chapters devoted to the description and the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was that ornate tent God instructed Israel to build so that he would have a habitation in which he would dwell among his people. When the Lord threatened to leave Israel because of their sin in Exodus 32 and 33, Moses pleads with him saying, do not send us up out of here. Lord, do not leave us. Don't let us go unless your presence goes with us. What else distinguishes us from all the other peoples of the earth? The presence of God among his people is the distinguishing characteristic of who we are as the people of God. Our calling today, according to Paul, is to be a home in which God resides. So how are we doing with our calling here at Park Street? Are we living a life worthy of that calling that we've received? Are we a people here at Park Street worthy of being called the home in which God resides? Us, you and me, together. Paul gives us two points of reference to evaluate, well, ourselves in regards to this calling in our passage today. First, he points out the kind of home, what it's like that's worthy of him. Verses 2 through 6, you can take a look. It says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, that's the desire of all our homes, isn't it? That's what we all want. I mean, don't you get bent out of shape if your kids in your house are arguing and fighting with each other. I know I do. Ask my kids. They'll tell you. I don't like that. Or a housemate, if you're, you know, living with a couple other folks and a couple of your housemates are going at it. And how it just kind of destroys the whole home, the environment that you so desire. We want to have a home that, well, it's a place of peace, that's saturated with love. We desire our children to be forgiving towards one another, and those older in the home to be gentle in their treatment of the little ones. That's the manner in which we are supposed to live our lives out together, as we make our home one worthy of our Father, so that when He's among us, He rejoices in the relationship of His kids among and in His home. So let me ask, are we that kind of home at Park Street? Are we marked by a family web of love and patience and forbearance and peace and forgiveness towards one another here that's worthy of our calling to be the home of our Heavenly Father? When Daniel Harrell used to be around, he was one of our associate preaching pastors. And sometimes when he'd preach in the morning, he would take the peace of Christ that happens usually at the beginning of the service, and he would move it on Communion Sunday right before the Lord's Supper. And he would look at us and say, "Now, hey, listen, peace of Christ is right now. And if for some reason you have an issue with somebody else in this congregation, don't come up or don't drink the juice and eat the bread. First, spend some time during the peace of Christ to talk to that person. Go up to them. Seek their forgiveness. Talk through it. And then, when that happens, when you're right with each other, then come to your Heavenly Father's table in His presence." I mean, that's some good advice, isn't it? Are there people within this congregation that you're going at it with, that you have issues with, that is causing some heartache in your life? Well, the kind of home that God wants is the kind of home that is marked by a saturated love that's between us. Get yourself right. Maybe it's your husband or your wife, and you're sitting right here together, but you're at each other's throats. Maybe it's you and your kid, or boyfriend or girlfriend, and here you are, but it's just not right. We'll get it right. God wants this home of His to be the kind of home that's marked by love and forgiveness, patience, forbearance. He wants us to be defined by unity, forgiveness. Is that the kind of home we have for God, our Father, here at Park Street Church? In the latter half of our passage this morning, verses 7 through 16, he turns his attention to a second point of evaluation in regards to our calling to be the habitation of God. Paul begins to talk about gifts that are given and roles that we fill and works of service that we're to accomplish. And that also should sound familiar to you if you were here last week. For when we considered the instructions that God gave for the building of the tabernacle, we noted that you know, this design of the tabernacle was God's, but He put it in, well, the hands of men and women to build. He started out in Exodus 25 saying, you know, "Bring all the resources that you have, Israel. Make an offering to me, whatever you're willing, wherever your willing heart is, whatever you're willing to give, gold, silver, wood, whatever it is, bring it to me and offer it to build this tabernacle." And then, six chapters later, in Exodus 31, he says that, well, this tabernacle is going to be constructed by the hands of Bezalel and Aholiab and other workers who were filled by God's Spirit to accomplish the tasks before them. It was the responsibility of God's people to provide the resources and build this home empowered by God's Spirit. And that's the point where I left off last week. I said to you, you are the ones today. You are the ones whose resources, if you give with a willing heart, God will use to construct His residence here in Boston. You are Bezalel. You are Aholiab. And God is calling you to build a residence for Him. Build a home where He will reside. And I asked you, are you up for it? Are you up for giving your resources and being the ones to build the residence of our Heavenly Father here on earth? Well, why might you not be up for it? What could be holding you back? I'll give you three reasons. First, you're not really sure that God is among us. I actually think secretly that's one of our biggest problems. I mean, come on. If President Obama was coming to your house, you knew it, you would be going nuts. Cleaning and cooking and, you know, you have a real Martha complex about it. You'd get your plate. You'd be so motivated because the President of the United States was coming to your house. I know you would. But on the other hand, if President Obama snuck into your house, went upstairs and hid in the closet, didn't tell you he was going to be there, and you just came home and you looked around and it was all the same, you'd have no motivation at all to clean, to cook, probably get something from Burger King that night. I mean, it's just, you know, if you're convinced that the presence of God is here, you are motivated to serve Him in ways that typically you wouldn't. But we don't talk about that much at church. Well, at least we don't talk about it openly. We feel it sometimes. You know, it just feels like the church is just another social organization. We're just a service group. Or, you know, it's like a school. We really good teaching at Park Street Church. It's like a school. And we're just a club. We're just like any other gathering that's happening throughout the week in Boston. We just happen to like this place and these people. If God is among us, sometimes it seems awfully hard to tell, doesn't it? I think that's one reason why we so appreciate testimonies. And we just love it when somebody comes up front and shares with us how his or her life has been changed by Christ. We long to see in tangible ways God's presence really manifesting Himself in the lives of our brothers and sisters here. And, you know, if He really truly manifested Himself among us, we'd give our lives with greater intensity and focus, wouldn't we? I mean, come on, Moses and Israel, well, they had it easy, didn't they? They were experiencing Mount Sinai. They had fire and smoke and heavenly trumpets and the earthquakes and in Moses' face, it's like glowing, it says, and the sound of God's voice. It made the mountains tremble. All we get is a hot meeting house with a fill-in kids pastor, Roy Bruner on the organ, No offense to Roy. I mean, he does a good job, but he doesn't compare with Sinai, does he? Or maybe you look back at Jesus' day and the disciples, and you think, oh, wouldn't it be great to be them, to have walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus, touched him, to be in the very presence of God incarnate. That was far superior than how we experience God today, wasn't it? Don't you believe it? Not for a second. We are the envy of the ages in regards to the experience, in regards to experiencing the presence of God up to this point in history. Angels and prophets and kings long for the dawn of the age in which we live right now. They spoke about it. They prayed for it. They trained their children to expect it. Our experience of God supersedes Abraham's and Moses's and David's, even the days in which Christ dwelt on earth. Do you know what Moses said? Moses took 70 elders. He took them outside the camp of Israel into the desert. And he sought counsel from God. And while they were out there, it says that the Spirit of God descended on the elders, and they began to prophesy. And meantime, there are two other elders who, for whatever reason, were, you know, eating chicken or something. They were still in the camp. They didn't come out. And it says that the Spirit of God also descended upon those elders in the camp, and they began to prophesy, and one of the kids who was there, he ran out to the camp and said, Moses, Moses, there's two elders in the camp prophesying. And Joshua heard that, and Joshua said, stop them, Moses, stop them. You know, I guess they were only supposed to prophesy together in the presence of God outside the camp or something. Do you know what Moses' response to it was? Here's how he reacted. He said, I wish the Lord would put His Spirit on all the people. That's what he wanted. That's what he longed for. Well, guess when that happened? At Pentecost. And we are living in the age where the Spirit has been given to all people. Moses envied our situation. Do you know what Jesus said? Do you know what He said about our age? Here's what Jesus said. Truly I tell you that it is good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And then he says this also. Whoever believes in Me will do the works that I have been doing. And, listen to this, they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Jesus said that our age, when He would send a Counselor, was good for us. Better than if He was here Himself. That we would do even more than what could have been possible if He was present with us incarnate. And think about this. How quickly Israel turned from the presence of God in the desert. I mean, there God was there in His full presence on Sinai. And what were they doing? They were right there at the base. They could see God. And there they were crafting a golden calf and worshiping a false god instead. Think about the disciples. How quickly did they abandon Jesus in the garden? Moses says our experience of God is better than what he and the people of God experienced coming out of Egypt. Jesus says that we are better now than James and John and Peter when He walked the earth with them. The testimony of God's Spirit as He dwells in us, testifying to His reality to our spirit, is a gift that supersedes any point in the history, in history before us. According to two really important guys. And that brings us to the third guy, because that's what Paul's underlying point is in verses 7 to 9. As he reflects on this quote from David. This quote is found in Psalm 68:18. Well, why don't you take a look at it here in Ephesians, okay? If you're willing to open up, back up, and you'll notice it's very prominent in Ephesians. It stands out right there in the middle of our section. Here's what it says in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, I'll tell you, I can't tell you how many times I've read that passage, and when I got up to those verses, I just kind of skimmed right over them. It's captives and gifts to men and ascending and descending and ascending and descending. It all seems pretty obscure. It's pretty easy just to kind of look at and go, I'll get back to that, and never get back to it. Well, if any of you have done any research on this passage, on these three little verses, it even gets more confusing, because there's a huge problem. Here's what it is. So Paul quotes David, right? And here's what he says. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Paul says he gave gifts to men. Now, Psalm 68, if you're willing, again, keep your finger in Ephesians 4, but flip back to Psalm 68 and look at verse 18. Because you're going to find something different. Psalm 68, verse 18 says, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men. Right? So Paul says, you gave gifts to men, God giving gifts to men, David says, no, men gave gifts to God. I mean, that sounds like it doesn't work out too well. Which way is it? Well, if you look at the Hebrew text and the Greek Old Testament text, they're in agreement with David. David says God received gifts from men. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says God gave gifts to men. So what are we going to do with that? Was Paul just sloppy with his work? Did Paul just get it completely wrong? Did he twist it or change it to suit his own purpose? Well, that's what the Bible scholar J.A. Fitzmyer wrote. He said, Paul completely disregards the original context of the psalm. Some others, they're a little more generous towards Paul, giving him the benefit of the doubt. They postulate that, well, Paul must have had a third source, a third text or something other than the original Hebrew and Greek to quote. And that text, Psalm 68, in that text, must have had what Paul quotes. But you know what? I'm pretty sure Fitzmyer just missed what Paul was doing, what Paul was trying to convey. Paul had complete regard for the context of the psalm, which ultimately leads him to state the passage the way that he does. What do I mean by that? So what's the context of the passage? What's the context of Psalm 68? verse 18. Well, Psalm 68 is a celebration of God's presence with His people. And He starts out in Sinai, and it takes centuries going through the whole Psalm until they reach Jerusalem. That's how it's this flow from start to finish to Jerusalem. He starts out in Psalm 68, verse 1. He says, "May God arise, may His enemies be scattered, may His foes flee before Him." Do you know where David gets that? That's exactly what Moses would say every time they packed up the tabernacle. Every time it was time to move on to a new location under the guidance of the Lord, with the carrying the ark and the tent, that's what Moses would say. And from there, the psalm, it ends in a celebration as the procession of God's people. It moves from the desert to the promised land, and then it reaches Jerusalem, led by the Lord in His sanctuary. David celebrates the victories that the Lord accomplishes against his enemies throughout that movement. He looks forward to the day when a permanent temple would be built in Jerusalem, and the nations of the earth would submit to the Lord. So you get this movement of God's presence with His people from Mount Sinai to Jerusalem, culminating in David's reign and the promise of a temple that one day would be built. Okay, so that's the context of the psalm. So where does verse 18 fit into that context? Well, look at the full verse. Take a look at it. It says, "When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, and even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there." Dwell there? Where is the Lord dwelling? What's this dwelling place where God is in their midst? Well, the only dwelling place, the temple hasn't been built yet, if David wrote the psalm, right? It's Solomon who is going to end up building this temple. So if the temple wasn't built yet, the only place where God would be dwelling would have been in the tabernacle. That's where he's referring to. This is a flashback to the building of the tabernacle, right? And if you remember last week, what he tells the Israelites. He says to the Israelites, "Bring me gifts. Bring an offering." And then out of that offering, a place would be built. Right? This tabernacle will be built. Those are the gifts that David is referring to. And that's confirmed by the other stuff that's mentioned. Who are these captives that are in his train that he's leading? Well, it's Israel, right? They're the captives who were taken hostage. They were prisoners, they were slaves, they were captives, they were held hostage by Egypt. And here God is bringing them out of Egypt in his train. And then where does he ascend on high? Well, that's Sinai, right? He comes out of Egypt through the Red Sea, gets to the Mount Sinai, and then he rises and rests his presence on the mountaintop. And who are these rebellious ones who are offering gifts as well? We just mentioned it a second ago, right? When Moses was up on the mountain getting instructions about building the tabernacle, Israel was down below rebelling against God. But you know what? They repented. And they did offer, these rebellious people, they offered all they had to have the tabernacle built. So you get it, right? You see that verse 18 is a flashback to the construction of the tabernacle when God assigned Israel the task to build a place in which he could dwell. So, now back to Paul, Now, why does Paul, why does he apparently misquote Psalm 68:18, if that's the context? Well, if you know the passage we studied last week, you know the answer. It's not a misquote. It's an extension of what was going on when the building of the tabernacle was occurring. Remember, God told Israel to give gifts to build the tabernacle when he first began to describe the building. But at the end of the description, God promises to give gifts to men, to give the Spirit to Bezalel and Oholiab and the other workers, to give them wisdom and knowledge and understanding that comes only from the Spirit, and to give them the ability to craft the tabernacle after God's design. David emphasized the first aspect of the building of the tabernacle as described in Exodus, men giving their gifts. Paul emphasizes the last part of the instructions of building of the tabernacle. God gifts men. He gives them his Spirit to empower them to build his tabernacle. Well, why doesn't Paul just skip all of David and just talk about Exodus? You know, and then we wouldn't have been confused. Been easier. Because that's exactly what he wanted to grab our attention. He wanted us to read Psalm 68 and know the context of what's going on in this passage. Paul wants us to grasp the sweep of history. He wants us to walk through Psalm 68 from Egypt to Mount Sinai, through the desert, into the promised land, to the defeat of the enemies of God's people, to the tabernacle, to the ark processing onto Mount Zion in Jerusalem under the kingship of David. He wants us to see the enthusiasm that David has for the future temple that's to be built one day in Jerusalem, discarding the old tent and the old tabernacle to build a beautiful residence for the Lord, a dwelling place made of magnificent stone and marble, filled with gold and silver and jewels and bronze, a home even worthier than the craggy rocks of Mount Sinai or the temporary tent of the tabernacle. Here's Paul's point. Yes, Mount Sinai was awesome. Yes, the tabernacle was truly astonishing and even more fitting place for the Lord to design, that the Lord himself designed for his residence. And yes, the temple in Jerusalem, an apparent permanent residence, that far surpassed Mount Zion and the tabernacle in its majesty and suitability for the Lord. But in Paul's mind, and it should be in ours, the residence in which God dwells today surpasses all that. For now his earthly abode, as his Spirit is poured out on all of God's people, it's not limited to a tabernacle, it's not limited to a temple, or even the incarnation, but now his presence will fill the whole earth. Paul says in Ephesians 1, the power that is ours is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realm, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and pointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I mean, do you get it? Do you see? That's God's dwelling place today, a dwelling place that extends from the highest heavenly realms where Christ sits as the head in authority at the right hand of the Father, and he extends his presence and reign throughout the whole world. He filled the tabernacle with his presence.
He filled the temple with His presence. But today, we are His fullness. He fills us. And those through us, and through us, well, we fill the whole world. The whole presence of God fills the earth because He dwells among peoples of every nation, every tribe. Amen? Amen. And all that, when did it start? It started at Pentecost when He sent His Spirit to dwell among us. That's the descent that He speaks about in verses 9 and 10. Just like when God was with Moses and Israel in Sinai and going through the Red Sea and then ascended up Mount Sinai. Well, then He descended to give gifts to Aholiab and Bezalel. He descended to fill the whole temple, the whole tabernacle with His presence. And so Paul says, look, Christ ascended far, His ascension had far surpassed the heights of Mount Sinai, even above the heavenly realms, and His Spirit has descended on us to empower us to fashion a dwelling place for Himself, to fill it in ways that up to this point in history had never been experienced before. All that is to say, Paul is blown away by what God has done in Christ in making us His dwelling place. He prays two long prayers in Ephesians that our eyes might be open, our hearts open to understanding Christ's presence among us. To understand it better and the power that's dwelling among us, that in the same way that power raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly realms, that power is ours. He prayed that we would grasp how high and deep and wide is His love. That we would be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. That we would relish His presence that can do for us immeasurably more than what any of us could even think or imagine. Paul was absolutely, positively convinced that God dwells among us today and in a vastly superior way than in the days of Moses or even in the days when Jesus tread the earth. And you know what? We should be convinced of that too. It's true. Well, sometimes we think God is not actually dwelling among us. But a second reason you may not be willing to give of your resources, or that you're not willing to devote your life to building up this dwelling place of God, well, it's simply this: your eyes might be on something else. They're looking elsewhere. That's what Paul warns in verse 14. He says that there are all kinds of false and deceitful winds which have the ability to turn our eyes away, turn us on our heads, so that our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus. I mean, do you remember again when Moses went up on Sinai to get the instructions about the tabernacle? Israel, they're down below. His presence is right there, shaking and fire and everything. And what are they doing? They're crafting a golden calf. They're making offerings. They're valuable jewels. They're giving over to this false god. They're giving their time make and mold this false reality. They're lost. Their eyes were taken off of the presence of God, and instead, well, there they were, celebrating and dancing before nothing, nothing of value. And all this, even though God was right there in their plain sight, they were missing Him. They could have looked up, they could have observed the reality of His presence, but their hearts were given to something else. There are so many things, my friends, there's so many things that you can give your life to. There are many ways and other ideas and decisions. There's so much. So let me ask, what is more attractive than Christ to you? What is it that seduces you, causes you to take your eyes off of Him and look somewhere else? What is it that is eating up your time, that's blowing you like a wind further and further away, so much so that you don't even notice His presence in your life anymore? What is it for you? Well, sometimes we doubt His presence is with us. Sometimes we choose to ignore His presence because we're wrapped up in something else instead. But sometimes we just don't think we can be used by Him. You know, what do we have to offer? What can we do that's meaningful? I just can't even figure it out. There's nothing I can do. But that's not what Paul thinks. He says to the Ephesians, he says, Christ gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip God's people for works of service. See, God's using leadership of the church, but even more, He's giving His Spirit to us to equip us and build. He's taking care of you. He's given you something, some ability, some gifting to contribute. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." God's prepared things for you to do. You know, whenever the Scriptures explicitly stated that the Spirit of God was given to an individual in the Old Testament, before the time of Christ, before the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, the Spirit was always given to that individual to accomplish something, to do something. Moses received the Spirit of God to lead His people through Egypt. Bezalel and Aholiab, they received the Spirit of God to build the tabernacle. Those 70 elders we talked about, they received the Spirit of God so they would prophesy. Joshua, well, he led the people out of the desert into the promised land in conquest of that land, and says that he was given the Spirit of God because of that, for that reason. Othniel and Jephthah and Gideon, they were all judges, and they all received the Spirit of God to lead God's people in battle against the enemies of the people of God. Saul and David says that they received the Spirit of God. Why? So they could be kings and rule over God's people. Solomon was given the Spirit of God, the Spirit of understanding and wisdom, so that he could build the glorious temple. And so he did. Elijah and Elisha, their prophets, and many of the other prophets, were stated that they were given the Spirit of God, that they would proclaim God's word to God's people. But why do you think you're any different than them? If God gave His Spirit before Christ came to people in order for them to accomplish something, why do you doubt that the same Spirit of God who gifted men before the time of Christ would do any less upon the ascension of Christ to make us help build Him a home that's even more grand, that reaches from the heavens and fills the whole earth? God has gifted you. You have been created to do good works, and you have been empowered by His Spirit to accomplish them. You're called to build the body until His fullness fills everything, and He has gifted you to complete that task. I don't know what's giving you pause in giving yourself to building the residence of God among us. Maybe you don't think God is here, and thus giving yourself to that work, it's just not worth your time. Maybe you're too busy giving your treasure to other things that you deem are more important. Maybe you just don't think you can be used by God. Or maybe you just don't even think you're needed here. What does Park Street need? It's all running just fine. You know, 6 years ago, my family bought a house in East Boston. And it, you know, nice house, but it was a fixer-upper. And that was my first home, our first home. And I thought, this is going to be so much fun within, you know, I have all these projects. I'll get this done in about 2 months. All you homeowners are laughing, I know. That's right. After a couple weeks, I went, oh my goodness gracious, what have I done? I realized this thing is going to take me years to complete all the projects that I wanted to accomplish. You know, and it was deflating. And my goodness, every day off, morning to night, there I was trying to get a little bit more done on this huge house. It was daunting. It was deflating. It was overwhelming. But you know what made a huge difference? I don't know who did this, but somebody, one of my friends, called everybody else, my other friends and others at Park Street Church. They said, hey, let's go over to Perkins's and help them for a day. And they got like 20 or 30 people, and they came over and they scraped and they painted and they nailed and hammered. And I'll tell you what, I needed them. I needed their friendship. I needed their encouragement. I needed their help to get that house done. More was done on that one day than I could have accomplished in 6 months. I like to think of my house as the house that Park Street built. Brothers and sisters, you are so needed. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. If you come to this church and you're not giving yourselves, the crops are turning foul. The fruit is hanging there, rotting on the tree. Reach out. Help. Pick the fruit. You're needed. Grab a hammer, pound some nails, build a house here at Park Street. This house, a house where God would reside. I don't really know what holds you back in fully investing yourself in the work of the Lord. But let me assure you, God is here. There's nothing or no one more valuable that you could give your life for than to serve this God in some capacity. God's gifted you in some way, and you are definitely, definitely needed. He wouldn't have sovereignly guided your hand to come and be a part of this congregation unless there was a need, unless there was a good work that He prepared for you to accomplish among us. You're needed. Without your contribution, the body of Christ is less complete. It's less full. Mary Young, she knows what the Spirit of God has gifted her to do. She loves babies. For 30 years, 3 decades, once a month, she served in our nursery, taking care of the littlest among us. Joe Cunningham, if you know him, he knows what the Spirit of God called him to do. He's a networker, a people relator kind of person. And so he's rented out the Union Club on Thursdays once a week. And he's holding a Bible study for businessmen from Boston to meet and talk and pray and be encouraged in their faith. Linda Yee, if you know Linda, she's probably dying if she's here and I even mentioned her name from the pulpit. Linda has the quietest spirit among us. Sweet. And she just gives herself to the administration of this church. She makes sure our database is always up to date. She makes sure things get sent out in time because of the work that she does. We're in a better place. Jake Rothman, if you know him, we've been without a youth pastor for a year. And he stepped up. He works in the financial district, but he volunteered to coordinate our youth ministry team to make sure that needs would be met and there would be a good experience for our teenagers. John Carroll, he knows what the Spirit of God has given him to do. If you know John, he's, you know, 70s, I don't know, maybe 80s, I don't even know. But in that back exit, 8:30 service, every week he's up there shaking hands and welcoming people. Doug Thompson, Jim Bruce is back there right now. Brian Sears, those folks know what God has called them to do. They're serving as the hospitality of this church welcoming them. How about Paul Johnson, Doug May, Judy Ingebus? You know what they do? Once a month, two floors down below here, they meet in Fellowship Hall and they take grape juice and they pour juice in those little bitty cups. 1,000 of them. Boom, boom, boom. And they make sure bread is, shortbread are available for us for our communion. Matthew Fritz, he knows what the Lord has called him to do. The Spirit of God has empowered him to lead our volunteer orchestra. And Sarah Glenn, she leads our volunteer string ensemble. And Travis Alford, he leads our volunteer brass ensemble. How about John Wallace and Micah Hearn and Brian Lacey? They take care of our finances. They make sure we're doing okay by the gifts that God has given them. Tom Basket, Terry Basket, Gustavo Caracci and Rochelle, Bill and Ann O'Donnell. You know what? They know that God has blessed them, given them a spirit to send them out from here, to go to Africa, to go to South America, to go to Europe and build the body of Christ there. That is their calling and gifting by the Spirit. What is yours? What is God calling you to do? How is He asking you to contribute by the gifts He's given you, the skills that He's blessed you with, that He'll take His Spirit and fill you and use it to His own glory? And let me say this in closing. When Israel repented and began to build the tabernacle, here's what's recorded. Then the whole Israelite community, everyone who was willing, whose hearts were moved, well, they came out and they brought an offering to the Lord for the work of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And all who were willing, men and women alike, came and they brought gold and jewels, blue and purple, fine linen, and acacia wood, and onyx, and fragrance, spices, and incense. They brought, listen to this. They brought so much that the skilled workers said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded to be done." So Moses does? So Moses restrained them from bringing more because of what they had given, because it was more than enough to accomplish the work. Brothers and sisters, are you living a life worthy of the calling that you have received? May it be with us this day in a way that far superseded the day of the tabernacle. May we give so abundantly that I got to say to you, hey, knock it off. You're giving too much. You're serving too much. You're filling your... You get the idea. May it be so. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you have called us to build a house for you to dwell in, a residence in which you would call your home, our Heavenly Father dwelling amidst us, a home that reaches from the highest heavenly realms and fills this earth. God, I don't have anything for anyone to check off, a form to fill out, or something to say, I want to do this or that. But Lord Jesus, fill these, your people. Spur them on to good works and good deeds. Fill them with your Spirit, Lord, that they may give all that they have with a willing heart to build a home for you here, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Does its work. This is the Word of God.